Last time we considered how Joshua led the children of Israel through the Jordan River into Canaan, the promised land, and divided up the country. Now, this time we come to two books, Judges and Ruth, and to justify including Ruth with Judges, I think it's significant to note that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and the other responsible, decent citizens and neighbors described in the book of Ruth lived in the days of the judges. I think it's very helpful to recognize that during the days of these terrible stories of Israel's misbehavior recorded in the book of Judges, which could lead one to wonder if God had any decent people left, that we have this book of Ruth to remind us there were indeed some nice people with whom God could work. And as you recall, the story begins with the death of Joshua, and then Ehud and the fat king Eglon, and it mentions the king was very fat. I've never heard anyone preach on that. And it tells how he thrust the dagger in so far that the fat closed over the handle, which I suppose could serve as the basis for a sermon on that which thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might. And then the story of Jael and Sisera, Deborah and Barak, and in the end, this good woman, Jael, instead of perhaps giving Sisera a Bible study and praying with him, she takes a tent peg and drives it into his head and kills him, and they sing a song of gratitude and praise afterwards. And then the story of Gideon, his fleece, his conquests, his idols, and his many wives and concubines. And then the story of Samson, his great strength, his cruelty and immorality and leadership and suicide. And then there's Jephthah, and the promise he made that if the Lord would help him be victorious in battle, that he would sacrifice the first thing he met when he returned home, and it turned out to be his daughter. And then three whole chapters on the Levite and his concubine, and the horrible arrangements to supply the Benjaminites with wives after having killed off so many of the people. And several times in the book, the significant observation, as in 21:25 and 17:6, in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A fair early question might be, if this book were not part of the Bible, I should ask you parents here, would you encourage Dana to read such a piece of literature if it were not in the Bible? Would you say, Dana, there's something you simply have to read? It's an inspired and inspiring story. I want you to read the book of Judges. Have you encouraged her to read the book of Judges, should I ask?
We told her in preparation for today that she had to read it, and she did.
Dana, are you glad you read it?
Yeah.
Why?
I didn't know what book Samson was in, and there's some stories I'd never heard about, and I didn't know the whole story of Gideon, so I learned some new things.
Do you like the story of Samson best, maybe?
It was the most interesting, probably.
It was a favorite of mine when I was a boy, especially on those occasions when my mother found it necessary to discipline me, and I had to sit on the bottom stair until repentance came. And I would sit there, and I would remember the story of Samson, and you remember how he put his shoulder to the gates of the city and carried them off. And as I sat on the bottom stair, I would think, I wish I could put my shoulders to the front door here, and I'd carry it off and drop it out on Sheepcote Lane, and I'd show my folks. And you see, repentance hadn't come yet. That was one benefit of knowing the story. I'm sure that wasn't the one intended. But, you know, it's like Superman. We love stories of muscles and so on. Well, we're going to ask you again and again as we go through what you think about these stories. But what about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we talked about earlier on? All scripture inspired of God is profitable, so that we might be perfect and wise and equipped for every good work. Would that include the book of Judges? Or the comment that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Do you find any examples in the book of Judges that we ought to emulate, for example? And I think sometimes, want to be respectful about this, of seeing an individual clasping the scriptures to her bosom and speaking of the Bible as such a precious, precious thing. And I hardly have the courage to say, have you read Judges lately? And see what she might say. Now, I shouldn't say she, should I? He or she might say. But I've heard folk make comments about the Bible that suggests their great appreciation for the book. And then I mention some stories in it, and they're quite shocked to find that it's there. In fact, I've mentioned a story or two to some such people, and they'll say, oh, that's in the Apocrypha, isn't it? I'll say, well, let's turn over here to Judges. Is Judges in the Apocrypha? But I don't want to be confusing. So at least we're going to look at it. Personally, I really believe that this book, horrifying as some of the stories are, really qualifies under 2 Timothy. All Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable. And the main purpose of Scripture is that we might come to know God and trust Him, even want to become like Him. What do we find inspiring in this book? Which reminds me, by the way, as we said earlier on, we surely wish that those who may be listening to the recordings of these discussions might join us in raising questions. So any of you who would like to make a comment or raise a question, either write to the address that you'll find on the cassette or phone area code 909-798-8181. That's code 909-798-8181, and your comments and questions would be very valuable. Maybe we should begin to get the full impact of this book with the most shocking story, I think you'd all agree, the one that occupies the last three chapters in this book, 19, 20, and 21, the story of the Levite and his concubine. Now, I have in my hand this time again the New Revised Standard. I know this reads very vividly in the Good News Bible. Is that what everyone else has?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Yes.
It begins like this. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, and that's mentioned repeatedly, isn't it? That's why every man did that which is right in his own eyes. A certain Levite, residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine became angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband set out after her to speak tenderly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. When he reached her father's house, the girl's father saw him and came with joy to meet him. I'm not sure why with joy, except under the customs of the day. His father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank, and he stayed there. On the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, notice son-in-law, even though it's a concubine. It's not number one wife. Fortify yourself with a bit of food, and after that you may go. So the two men sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, why not spend the night and enjoy yourself? When the man got up to go, his father-in-law kept urging him until he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he got up early in the morning to leave, and the girl's father said, fortify yourself. What do you have for fortify yourself?
Eat something, please.
Eat something. So they lingered until the day declined, and the two of them ate and drank. When the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, look, the day has worn on until it is almost evening. Spend the night. See, the day has drawn to a close. Spend the night here and enjoy yourself. Tomorrow you can get up early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He got up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, which is mentioned earlier in the book as the place where the Jebusites lived. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will continue on to Gibeah, suggesting it might be safer to go to a town inhabited by believers, you know. Then he said to his servant, come, let us try to reach one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Key part of the story. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. He went in and sat down in the open square of the city, but no one took them in to spend the night. No motels there. You wait for someone to come and extend hospitality. Then at evening, there was an old man coming from his work in the field. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was residing in Gibeah. The people of the place were Benjaminites. When the old man looked up and saw the wayfarer in the open square of the city, he said, where are you going and where do you come from? He answered him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to my home." All this time you wonder about this gentleman, the Levite's wife at home, and what the arrangements must have been those days. This is going to get wife number two, or however many there were. "Nobody has offered to take me in. We, your servants, have straw and fodder for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and the woman and the young man along with us. We need nothing more." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and fed the donkeys. They washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, now this, remember, is supposed to be a more friendly place. The men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly," suggesting that he was a rather noble gentleman who did not countenance doing anything wrong. "Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. But here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. No problem, nothing wrong with that. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them. But against this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the doors of the house, and when he went out to go on his way, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. "Get up," he said to her, "we are going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. When he had entered his house, he took a knife, and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, "Thus shall you say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out." And it started a war that lasts through chapters 20 and 21. Why do you think God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love and truth, would include a story like this in the Bible? I mean, what would it say about God that he would include the story? And then, of course, what does the story itself say about God? Does it tend to lead one to trust God, even trust his protection? I mean, I've often imagined how the angels must have felt.
It was
the man, go ahead.
It's interesting that this, I guess what really struck me here as being odd was how the man was cutting her body up into 12 pieces, showing how awful it was, what had happened, and yet he was the one that turned her out, or along with the gentleman of the house. But, I mean, he was responsible.
And he slept all night.
Yeah,
I mean, he just
it's
got
like
up
he turned them out, he, you know, sent these pieces out looking how horrible.
Yeah, you hate to let your imagination play on it too much, but your comment, he slept all night. I've thought of him having put her out to this, what did they call them? A perverse lot. What does he call them in your translations? How bad
perverted,
these people were.
Perverted, I think.
Perverse lot. Having handed her over and knowing what was going to happen, he could go to bed. You know, he needed to be refreshed for his journey home the next day. And then in the morning, he gets ready, has his breakfast. And then, as usual, perhaps the concubine is late. So he opens the door, and there she is. "Get up," he said. "Let's be going." And she doesn't move. Does he call again? Then he finds she's dead. Then puts her on top of on this donkey, takes her home, cuts her in 12 pieces, and mails one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Is it even fit to read? Yes.
Well, I think it shows how evil and horrible the times were that someone would go to your door and say, "I want to rape someone. Bring him out so I can rape him." I mean, that's horrible. I can't imagine someone coming to the front door and saying that.
Now, are these the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? These are the Israelites.
Hmm. They'd have been much better off staying in Jerusalem. Well, it couldn't have been worse. Probably would have been a lot better off staying amongst the heathen.
Now, the Benjaminites, I mean, their patriarch Benjamin. When you read about the tribes of Israel, Dana, which one of all those sons do you have a special feeling toward? You remember all the names of the sons of Jacob. Did you rather like Benjamin?
Mm-hmm.
But these are the children of Benjamin that did this. Well, of course, maybe we could dispose of the story in some other way. Would it be better to just ignore it, as tends to be the case, choosing perhaps the story of Samson and Delilah is more inspiring? Or how about David and Bathsheba? Or maybe David and Goliath, and how glad we are that he won and cut the giant's head off and carried it around with him for the rest of the day. Well, that not seeming to be a good option. Should we do what Joseph Lewis did back in 1926, that I mentioned at our first meeting? He gathered all such stories together, laid them end to end, illustrated them, and printed them in a book, which I brought with me again, entitled The Bible Unmasked. And in the dedication, he said, "This book is dedicated in all seriousness to rabbis, priests, and ministers, in the hope that it may bring them to realize the fraud they are perpetrating by preaching the Bible as the Word of God and as a moral and intellectual guide for the human race." And over the page in this book, he quotes Thomas Paine, "Any system of religion that has anything in it that shocks the mind of a child cannot be a true system." Would we want to do that? Or should we try, as has been recommended by students and lovers of the Scriptures through the years, should we try to view the Bible as a whole, all of it, and see how all its parts relate to the one central theme of Scripture, the truth about God, that we might be won back to trust and love and admiration? You remember also at our earlier meeting, I mentioned the experience I had when we were in Judges at least 35 or more years ago, and a pre-medical student responded with what I still think is the best reply I've ever heard. He said, "Supposing you took a medical book and cut out all the pictures of symptoms of disease, especially all the ones in color, and you just printed them by themselves, it would be an offensive book and it would be a totally useless book. The only excuse for putting all those pictures in these family medical books that are very popular now, sold by the millions by Reader's Digest and others, is that these pictures are presented within the setting of the remedy." He said, "I think if you took these stories out the way the author of the Bible Unmasked has done it, it is unfit to read. It is useless. It's offensive. But every one of those stories, if you like, illustrations and all, should be presented within the setting of the remedy." And how broad is this setting of the remedy? Because if we read all 66 books, as we mentioned when we were in Genesis, and the adversary was accusing God of not being trustworthy in the Garden of Eden, almost page one, we glance at the 66th book, where the same adversary, identified specifically there, is accusing God to the extent of even beginning a war up in heaven. We need to view that entire setting. In that last book in the Bible, you recall, the Christians are crying out, "God, why are you delaying your coming so long?" And the answer comes, "Look a little higher. I am involved in something much larger than just the history of this planet." God says, "I have a war on my hands. I have a conflict of distrust of me and my character and my government. One third of my angels have been turned against me, and I am settling all those issues." True, this earth is the theater, the platform. It's called a spectacle, a theater of angels and men, by Paul, upon which I am conducting my demonstration of the truth about myself and my government. And against that setting, it seems to me, we have to seek to interpret why God would put such things in the Bible, or more than that, why he wouldn't just abandon Israel on the spot and turn to perhaps somebody more promising. Here we have a description of the gross behavior of God's chosen people in the Promised Land. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them to Sinai and painted such a picture of himself there, though he has instituted many emergency measures he would rather not have instituted because they were so hard of hearing and so irreverent and so impressed by might and power rather than truth and love. And now he's brought them across the Jordan, successfully past Jericho, He's given them the land, and look at them. And here we have a record of how they behaved. And it raises an obvious question. Besides, why would he put this in the Bible? Is why would God not move in as he seemed to be about to at Sinai and exercise some might and power and end all this violence and sin? Yes.
When I was reading this story, the parallels between it and Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot and the angels that came to visit him were just overpowering. Now, why would God, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, rain down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone, and take care of them because they were so evil, destroy them? And here, the exact same thing went took place. In fact, you'd have to say in Sodom and Gomorrah, they never got a chance to fulfill what they wanted to do because the angels made them blind, if I recall. Here, there was no blinding. They actually did a most cruel act by anyone's standards. Why, in one case, did God rain down fire from heaven, and in the second case, when the rest of Israel came to try to eradicate this evil, they had to try three times. The first two times, they were actually defeated by the Benjaminites, even though they had more. It seems that God didn't even help the people that were trying to help him.
It would seem that Habakkuk, the prophet, had been thinking of that when he wrote in his short message, God, why don't you do something? Why do you make me look upon so much violence? I mean, if Habakkuk had just read Judges, he could then turn to heaven and say what he does in his book. Why do you make me look upon so much violence and injustice? Why don't you do something about it? He knew what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what God had done in the flood. I mean, were the people before the flood more wicked than this? How could you sink much lower? And it's interesting, in the New Testament, Peter says, when the people cry, why hasn't the Lord come yet? He said, don't think it's weakness on God's part that has led to this apparent delay. Remember what God did in the past. And he referred to the evidences of God's power. But of course, when you refer to those times when God did act very powerfully, you leave the question, then why don't you do it now? And you remember when God responds to Habakkuk, he said, well, I am doing something, but you wouldn't believe me if I told you. So Habakkuk presses the Lord for a little more information. And you remember God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, which seemed so extraordinary at the time. And then God said, if you have a right relationship with me, if you're my friend, you'll trust me enough to be willing to wait. Of course, it raises another interesting question. Wait for what? What is God waiting for? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then he sends his son. And do things get any better? Immediately. We see great cruelty then. Yes.
And why do you think most denominations, most churches that believe in the second coming believe he's delayed now? What do people think today?
I was thinking through what we might talk about today, and I thought that might be the last question we would think about. What's he waiting for now? I mean, there's so many Christians look forward to the Advent in one way or another. Sometimes attended meetings of many different denominations that are all talking about the second coming of Christ. Believing that he's coming someday. Well, look at the statements in Scripture. I will come again. The book of Revelation ends with, I'm coming soon. What's he waiting for? So we ask the question here, what is he waiting for? And it doesn't seem too successful while you wait. And then the early Christians said, what are you waiting for? And God said, well, I am dealing with a very large problem here that involves the universe, but I want you to know that I won at the cross. And they could say, well, if you won, what are you still waiting for? And so now, 2,000 years later, many Christians are saying, what are you waiting for now? I think that's a very worthwhile question. And when we talk about it, Jesus talked about signs that it might be near. I mean, what evidence do you see that perhaps what he's waiting for is arriving? Well, if we don't know what it is we're waiting for, well, that's a question we should look at as we go through book by book. Micah, of course, makes the comment in Micah 4:11 that the reason why some people are so puzzled about God's actions, sometimes great, powerful actions on his part, and other times seeming to wink at these things and not do anything. You remember he wrote, these people do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. Do we understand his plan? What knowledge of God's plan would help one go through Judges and say, right on target, Lord. That's exactly what we would expect. It's right on page 31 of your plan, you know, and so on through. What is this plan? And if we're puzzled, what do you think about the angels wondering?
I don't think now they're puzzled.
You don't think they're puzzled anymore?
Mm-mm.
And speaking of angels, what about angels who are described from time to time as looking after us? The way they looked after the Lord, you remember? And then had to stand back and let him be put to death. Angels who might have wanted to rescue the woman, the concubine. Can we rescue her now, they might have asked God. He says, no. And then a little later, she's being abused. They can't stand it any longer. Can we now move in and rescue her? No. And then she dies. And the angels say, well, there's no use our asking you if we can help her now. She's dead. God, why didn't you let us help that helpless woman? And there she is on the steps with her hands on the threshold. And many years ago, in imagination, I could see her there with her hands on the threshold. It seemed so terribly sad. And God made no move to rescue her. She seems like the one really innocent party in the whole thing. And he made no move. But then the Levite seems to stand on his offended virtue here and talks about wrongs being done. So is this a good example? Maybe our code of ethics is wrong. Maybe this is the way we should live. Mm-hmm. Which raises the question then, how are you supposed to use the Bible? Examples? If a Levite did it, it must be right. Well, it's interesting to notice that way back in Exodus, when the people were on their way to the Promised Land, God had predicted that they would be acting like this. In Exodus 23:20, right after you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk, by the way, God says, I am going to send an angel in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you listen attentively to his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. When my angel goes in front of you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, who are mentioned as living in Jerusalem, and I blot them out, and I blot them out? It was supposed to be that way. God didn't want his own people to kill. Think what it does to want to kill. And we need to remember that when David, who killed so many, says, God, I'm so grateful for all you've done for me, can I build you a temple? And God says, no, you're a man of blood. And David could say, well, I've written whole psalms thanking you about helping me kill people. How could you hold that against me? You helped me kill. And God says, you're a man of blood. I want a man of peace to build my temple. Well, remembering that for later. You shall not bow down to their gods or worship them. Remembering in Judges, remember the idol they carried around with them and consulted? Or follow their practices. But you shall utterly demolish them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall worship the Lord your God, and I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. No one shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror in front of you. You remember Rahab said, you think we Canaanites are pretty strong and well-armed. We're actually scared because of what we've heard that God did to the Egyptians and at the Red Sea and so on. And I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send the pestilence in front of you. See, that's another method God said he would use, which shall drive out the Hevites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate, and the wild animals would multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will hand over to you the inhabitants of the land, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not live in your land, or they will make you sin against me. For if you worship their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And Judges describes exactly that. By the way, instead of pestilence, what do you have? Do you have hornets? My footnote says all hornets.
Yes, the footnote says hornets.
Whatever it is, it was something the Lord was going to send ahead. It wasn't something they could send ahead, again suggesting that if they had trusted God enough to go in his way, they wouldn't have had to do all the fighting, which must have brutalized them the way they had to do it. But think of all the other things that he had given them as emergency measures because they didn't trust him enough. Eventually, he helped them fight. They didn't like the angels' food, so he gave them the food they wanted and then advised them how to not get sick. We've discussed that before. They went into the promised land with all kinds of emergency measures in force. It was not the way God intended. If they could have gone in as God's friends, as Moses was, how different the history would have been. Eventually, they asked for a king, coming up very shortly in our book by book, and God urged them against that. How different the history of Israel would have been if they'd never had a monarchy. And yet, we're reading about a God who has been so willing to meet people where they are. He cannot force them to do things his way. And yet he uses force at times. But most of the time he doesn't. Is there any pattern to all of this that would help us to understand how God could urge us to read the scriptures so that we might learn the truth about him, and that reading the Bible would lead us to love him and trust him, even want to be like him? Well, now in Judges, in the light of what we just read from Exodus, in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "The Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived in Jerusalem among the Benjaminites to this day. And then look down to 27. "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages," and so on. Look at 29. "The Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites." And look at the history of the trouble the Canaanites, who couldn't beat them in battle, but could totally corrupt them with their very immoral religious services. Then Zebulun, verse 30, did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher did not. 33, Naphtali did not. They settled down to live next door to these people. When they came back from the discipline of Babylonian captivity, those people were still there and living next door to them, in spite of the discipline of those 70 years, which we read of later in Jeremiah and Daniel and Esther. They immediately took up their old customs, their heathen customs, with all the rites of immorality celebrated in the name of religion. These people that were to be removed from the land, they thought they could live next door to. Remember what it did to Solomon when he thought he could live next door to the heathen gods of the many wives that he married. So they did not enter as God intended, but what happened to them as described in Judges is what God had warned them against. Saving the Levite and his concubine till the end, an easier one. What about the story of Gideon in the beginning? I think you mentioned Gideon earlier, didn't you? I mean, at least here is someone who had enough faith and trust in God to ask for a sign. I have read children's books that list the stories in the Bible under headings of Christian virtue and character traits. And in one I'm thinking of particularly, there was a section on stories of faith. And that's where Gideon was. Gideon had enough faith to ask for a... Well, we should read the story. In 6:36, after God had talked to Gideon, and they'd had quite a conversation together indeed, and Gideon seemed to be quite a follower of God. Verse 36, "Gideon said to God, 'In order to see whether you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said, I am going to lay a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me. Let me speak one more time. Let me, please, make trial with the fleece just once more. Let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew." Now there's faith. He asked for a sign, and when the sign took place, he got to thinking, "My alarm didn't go off this morning and the dew had dried up on the ground, but the fleece naturally was wet. I don't know whether I had a sign or not." And so the next night, the plaintive request comes out through space, "Dear God, Could you reverse that this time and give me a dry fleece on the wet ground? Then I'll know you've really given me a sign. Now, there's real faith. Or is it?
And he also gets another sign before he attacks. He has to go down and hear the dream that some of the soldiers were talking about. I mean, he has signs all over the place.
Which shows more faith? To trust God with or without signs? If we all had enough faith, would we always ask for a sign before we'd make the next move? And then we'd test it maybe by reversing it. And then we would know. What do you think of God being willing to give the man a sign? And then when God hears the request, could you reverse it for me? Does God say, that is the most impertinent thing I have ever heard of? In fact, with number one, God should have said, look, I've been talking to this man. And he wants a sign? That's incredible. No, those were days when there was very little trust in God. And God knew that Gideon needed a little help, and he gave him a sign, which is actually the poorest kind of evidence because it could be counterfeited.
Exactly.
In fact, even Gideon said maybe this was just a natural happening and asked for a reversal. And God went along with him. I imagine the angels smiled as they came back down to give him a dry fleece on the wet ground. I wonder if they admired God for God being willing to do this for this man. And he was no saint, really, you know. When you read the rest of the record, he never got rid of his personal idols and so on. But he's the best man the Lord could find at the time, and he did some brave deeds, to be sure. It's not very ideal. The only person who looks good in that story, it seems to me, is God, which is typical of much of the content of Scripture. But very rarely do people look good. Even his best friends let him down. But God consistently does. Or do you think that's good of God to give him the sign? Would he rather we ask for signs today to show that we have more faith?
I think that it was awfully gracious because, if I remember the story, didn't he go out and God was talking to him and he says, wait here, and he went and made him a kid and or dressed some meat for him.
Yes.
And then it went up in a flame.
That would seem impressive.
That was a pretty good sign, I would think.
Mm-hmm. Why don't we see more of that now? I mean, have you ever wished you could have a sign?
Well, I think there's a lot of people that do think that they've got signs from God.
We hear a lot about them these days.
Boy, do we.
I know of an institution that's known as the Sign and Wonders Seminary.
I would think that if you were really dedicated to God, that for one thing, by asking for a sign, you could also question, you could really play mind games. How do I know he really sent me that sign? And so,
as Gideon wondered with his wet fleece on the
dry
ground.
Yeah, but you could sort of switch it around, but you still might say, well, but I wonder if even the opposite way he still sent that, so.
But of course, focusing our question on God, what do you think of a God who, if he knows we need a sign, will give us one?
Pretty neat.
It's not recommending asking for signs, but it is an illustration that when God knows we need one, he will do it. And he will even reverse it without offense to encourage us. The only thing I'm sure of in that story is that God looks very gracious in the story. What about Samson?
Starting out at the very beginning, I do have a question about Samson, and that is, the Bible, a number of places, says that God knows the end from the beginning. And now, Samson wasn't someone that he, like Gideon, approached after Samson had become an adult. He picked Samson before he was even born. He talked to his mother and his father and said, you know, he is not to have any strong drink. And the mother wasn't to have any alcohol, and that Samson wasn't. He wasn't to cut his hair. And as you read the story of Samson, save the last thing he did by committing suicide and killing, 5,000 Philistines, he was a headstrong, completely undisciplined, spoiled, in my opinion, person who, as a judge, surely couldn't, in my opinion, didn't represent God in the least. Why would God pick someone like that?
Now, what procedure should one follow to consider the question there? The policy I like to follow always is, read on, are there any more illustrations of such a thing? Can you think of any other? Because we're not shutting ourselves off from the rest of the 66. Did God once grant a young king so much wisdom that he's known as the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he made a monumental fool of himself?
We pick Saul, And Saul ended
picking
up
Saul?
Turning away from him.
He does this.
He picked David specially, and David did a horrible thing with Bathsheba.
Oh, he came back.
And Uriah.
Saul didn't come back. Samson, well, did he come back? You expect to see Samson in the kingdom? Hey, where is Samson listed, by the way?
Hebrews 11.
In Hebrews 11, as an example of faith, mm-hmm. The Lord is very generous. And yet the faith has to be real. There was something real about Samson's statement in the end. Let me die with him. He was just submitting to the will of the Lord, and he did die.
In reading this over, the thought that came to my mind was, maybe Samson was the best option around. And if that's the case, Israel must have sunk to an absolute low, very, very low moral state. Here's a gentleman who's visiting prostitutes, and what absolutely astounded me is he's visiting one who three times says, "Can you tell me what your secret is?" And he makes up a response, and here exactly what he said to do that was false, she has done to him. He can't see through this, and yet he goes ahead and gives her the answer. It's just incredulous to me. Totally incredulous.
It would seem he had lots of muscle, but was a little deficient in some other departments, maybe. And yet it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and enabled him to tie those foxes' tails together and carry up the gates and so forth.
And he killed 100 men with a jawbone, or was it 1,000? I forget the number. It's a large number.
A large number. And God helped him kill them? Because it was a time when strength carried authority. Not much else did. So God gave them a very strong leader, and that would lead them to respect him. What if he'd used his strength in a responsible way? Could he have turned things around in Israel, maybe? Instead of wasting it?
He spent more of his time with the Philistines in reading this than he did with the Israelites.
What am I giving Solomon so much wisdom? And then the universe watching Solomon make such a fool of himself. The fact that God gives a person great talents and even wisdom and strength does not mean that the individual is not free to abuse all of that.
Well, in school they always say, well, then Samson did a good thing. He went and killed all those bad people, you know. That's all you ever hear. But then when you read the story, like my dad said, you go, what? He can't catch on after all that? If she keeps on trying and every time it doesn't work, don't you think you'd catch on that wouldn't be real bright to tell her what it is?
Well, you notice it says several times in the story, look at, say, 14:19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he went down and killed 30 men. And then 15:14. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he broke these ropes, you remember. Took the fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached down and took it, and with it killed 1,000 men. They even put the verse that he composed. Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men.
He was also a very poor loser. I mean, when they found out the riddle, I mean, if you think babies have tantrums, how about a grown man having a tantrum because somebody figured out his riddle? That seems a little childish. It's only a riddle. Even though all those things were put on it, he shouldn't have done it, you know?
Well, supposing you are slowly reading through the Bible, say every night you have the custom of reading a little bit of the Bible before you go to bed, and so you read that story, and you don't have time to read on through, so you stop there, it's time to go to bed, you have to go to school tomorrow, and so you kneel and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this story. I find it so helpful and so inspiring. How would you pray? Would you say, Lord, I don't know what to do with that story, but at least bless Mommy and Daddy and so on. How would you pray about what you just read in the Bible?
Well, I'd probably say, help me not to act like Samson in front of people. Help me to be...
to do better than he did.
Yeah, help me to do better than how he acted and to, you know, be responsible and, you know, look good to other people instead of throwing tantrums. Please help me. Don't let me be like Samson.
Well, now you folk have lived more years than Dana. How would you pray? That's not a bad thought. Help me not to do what he did. But it says that when he was filled with the Spirit, he did these things. Would you be afraid to be filled with the Spirit? The prophets are going to say that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. What will happen? Will we all be reaching for weapons and killing 1,000 people each? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, Galatians 5, and so on. How could it say that God helped him do this? Now, God chose him. He even suggested the most favorable prenatal influences, as you mentioned, as a doctor. And he kept him judging Israel for 20 years, it says in 1520. And God was with him in the end and helped him pull down that heathen temple. Do you think there was great rejoicing in heaven? What a triumph in the history of God's handling of the struggle in his family in the universe. At least we wiped out 3,000 heathen in the temple. How should adults pray? It seems to me one can hardly pray until one has read the whole story. And even then, one would need to sit and think a while and put it in the larger setting. A story of God obviously still working with his people. He is still working with them. But he's having to stoop pretty low to meet them where they are. And where were they? Read Judges. How low had they sunk? Read the story of the Levite and his concubine. That's how bad it was. And Hosea later comments on this being the low point in the history of Israel. Why is God still working with them?
I know if I was an angel, I would have think that God was losing and that we were heading for another flood. Because these people, maybe we're not told graphically what happened before the flood, but like you said earlier, I can't imagine things being too awfully much worse. And here's God's people now leading the way, it appears, in some rather moral decay. I would have thought as an angel, we're going to have flood number two.
Except for the promise, I'll never do it again. So they might have thought, well, I wonder what method God will use the next time. Yes, Dana.
By then I would have been thinking, what other way can I do this without a lot of pain but not a flood? How can I get this over with?
That's right. What might he have done, in your opinion? What would we expect of the President of the United States under these circumstances? Wouldn't we demand some action? We allow him 4 years. If he expects to be reelected again, he had better have shown some success in cleaning up these problems and making Palestine a safer place to live. Samson, for 20 years, judged Israel. Imagine what it was like.
When the judge is going down and visiting the Philistine prostitutes, what type of an example is he giving for the rest of the Israelites?
Why doesn't God at times comment and say, that's a terrible thing that they were doing? Does it even say whether it was good or bad? When the Levite carved that poor woman in 12 pieces, did a voice come from heaven saying, well carved, brother, or you shouldn't have done that? There's no comment. Are you impressed with how many stories are told without comment? Just no comment. And then we talk about the Bible being our example. How do you know a good example from a bad one if there's no comment?
These stories stand on their own. I don't think these need any enlightenment, because these are pretty blatant.
Why put them in the scriptures? In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Many and various indeed. And much of the time without comment as to whether it was right or wrong. Although if you put it all together, God said, if you get there and you try to live next door to these people, it will not be good for you. And indeed it wasn't. Presumably we all agreed this wasn't good. But if one steps back far enough to ask our basic question, what does this say about yourself? That though your people entered Canaan, not trusting you as you had hoped, and not obeying you and following your directions, and reaping all these consequences just as you warned they would, and yet you stayed with them. Of course, God could say, I didn't mention much about the nice people in the book of Judges. You really should read the rest of Judges. You see, I just did. It ends with the Levite and his concubine. No, it doesn't. Look at the first words of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons, and this is about Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and the two daughters-in-law. You remember, one of whom is Ruth, and the book is all about Ruth. And what do you think about the people described in the book of Ruth? Would you feel safe with such people? Mm-hmm. At least would you feel safe with Boaz, who it would be nice just to me, it's a short book. Just to read it out loud from a good translation, it's a very nice book to read. He said, "Now stay close to my maidens in the field," to Ruth, "and I have told the young men that they are not to take advantage of you," you know. That doesn't sound like judges, does it? But in Ruth, there were people of high moral standards. Moral standards? What about the way Ruth presented herself to Boaz as available? I mean, imagine at the present time, on one of our college campuses, perhaps, especially, say, one of our small Christian colleges, where the girls are in the dormitory on one side of the campus, and the boys are in the dormitory situated some distance on the other side of the campus. And during the night, one of the girls climbs in through the window, and in the morning, or during the night, the boy wakes up, and there she is, lying at the foot of the bed. You can imagine the faculty discussing this matter and deciding what to do with the young woman. Once again, is the Bible a code book of deeds to be done, sins to be shunned? Does it tell you exactly what you ought to do? I mean, if a very conscientious girl wants to know how she should approach the man the Lord would want her to marry, and she'd go through the whole Bible, maybe take the concordance to see if there are any stories that would be helpful, and she winds up in Ruth. And so she does this. It's probably her last day on the college campus. But she'd say, "No, I read it in the Bible. You just told us at worship last night, Dean, that we were supposed to follow the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and keep all the commandments of the Lord, and I did exactly what the Bible says." And the dean says, "Well, you shouldn't always do what the Bible says." "Oh, when should I do what the Bible says?" "Well, I guess when we tell you to do what the Bible says." Well, can a person, can Dana at age 12 read the Bible and know what she ought to do? Do you want your daughter to make herself available in the middle of the night in this way? So what's the value of the whole story? It does tell us that there were some very nice, decent, neighborly people in those days. What about the rules for gleaning? When were they given those? You remember back?
Yeah, wasn't it back in Leviticus?
Yes, and it was a very nice provision for the poor. Boaz was the kind of man who followed all these rules. How about the rule that the closer relative had first option on Ruth in order to raise up someone to keep the family name alive, the old Levirate custom that's mentioned? Of course, now we're talking about some customs here. Why don't we follow them now? Does the Bible seem too intent on changing people's customs? Or does the Bible seem to meet people living according to certain customs, and if they're not too harmful, they are allowed to continue? How about polygamy? Mm-hmm. How much do you find in the Old Testament urging people not to be polygamous and to have only one wife? God, the way God blesses polygamous people, of course, the Bible makes its comments on polygamy by showing many, many stories about how difficult it was to live with all those women. I mean, it should be pretty obvious from some of the stories that it did not bring great blessing. But God doesn't say that's bad. He hopes that we will see what was done in the Garden of Eden, hear the words of Jesus later, then observe what happens to those who marry many wives and so on. And yet we're going to come in Samuel next time to Hannah, who lives in bigamy, and God blesses her with the baby boy Samuel. So God's not making an issue of it in here. Don't you think if God, this is, I don't want to sound irreverent, I mean, if he were really a forceful, decisive leader, he would have spoken out against these evils right along. Maybe we should raise that question when we come to Samuel. Why didn't he tell Hannah, "Go home, persuade Elkanah to divorce the other wife, and I'll bless you with a son"? No, he blessed her with a boy, though they were living in bigamy. So right here, why didn't God say at least a footnote at the end? "Now, I don't want you to follow these customs. I just want you to notice there were some nice, decent people living according to the customs of the day, following the rules I gave them in the first five books, generous to the poor, and very concerned about keeping alive the name of the families of Israel and following the old Levirate rule," which gave rise to the problem later, you remember, when they came to Jesus and said, "Here's a girl who married seven brothers. They died one after the other. Whose wife will she be in the hereafter?" That was based on this same arrangement. Shouldn't God have annotated the scriptures a little more, maybe? Or does the New Testament explain Ruth? Yes.
Well, it's just interesting how many times we as a society can look back on this and say, yes, it was said in the customs of the time, but it seems a lot of churches suddenly skip to Paul's writings and think that it was not just the customs of the time in regard to women.
See, that's looking way ahead when Paul says, I would not allow a woman to speak in church, etc., etc.
And suddenly...
Was that a custom, again, not to be followed at the present time? Well, one could argue at great length about all these customs, and that's why we could spend a year on one book, as far as that's concerned. But going through all 66, our basic question is, how does God look as he meets these people within these customs? Yes.
I was just thinking, if God had come down and told the people in Judges, you can only have one wife, when they were obviously engaging in homosexual type of behaviors and extremely immoral when it came to these type of practices, he probably would have lost, they would have wandered off, he'd have lost all contact with them. Just like when he was telling his disciples that, you know, it's because of your stiff necks that I let you have divorce. They said, well, if there's no divorce, who'd ever get married? I mean, he if God were to have started laying down some of the laws that they had forsaken and the way they had degenerated, they would have just probably laughed at him and gone on their own way, and he would have lost any contact with them.
Well, looking, say, just at the picture of God, does the book of Ruth contribute anything to our understanding of why God would go on working with his people as described in the book of Judges, doing all the things you've just mentioned? Had he lost contact with the human race here? Do you remember when we discussed the flood? It would seem that God was down to 8. Now, there may have been others who never made it to the boat, but only 8 mentioned. Do you remember later on, Elijah says, God, I think you're down to 1. That's less than the flood, you see. And God said, no, I have 7,000 others who've never bowed their knees to Baal. And Elijah hadn't observed them. Temptation is to ask how many he might have at the present time around the world, and even more so whether we're among them. But God still had people he could work with. And to look at the kind of people he chose to work with adds significance to the book of Ruth, because Ruth, the book is about Ruth primarily, although it's also about Boaz and Naomi. Now, where did Ruth come from if you trace her lineage back? Not too very far. She was a Moabitess. Where did the Moabites come from? You remember the terrible story, which is rather similar to Judges, of Sodom and Gomorrah that you've mentioned. And when Lot escaped with his two daughters, you remember they were concerned that the name of their family would die. And so they got their father drunk, and they both became pregnant from their father. And the children of one of the daughters was the Moabites. Of all things, Ruth is a Moabitess. How would you like a lineage like that? And yet God uses a Moabitess to become, as it says at the end of the book, one of the ancestors of King David, of all people. And then if you go over to the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospel, she becomes an ancestor of Christ himself. Of course, if you look on that list, you find that Rahab was in there too. Mm-hmm. I mean, God has his chosen people, but how does he feel about all the others? You'd think that when the chosen descendants of Abraham would be tempted perhaps to think too highly of themselves and despise the people around them, the story of Ruth would help, the story of Rahab would help. It's amazing that God would include them. Also, what do you think about having a book about a woman in the Bible?
I think that's probably more significant than we give it credit for today, because back then, as you were reading, like with the concubine, women were treated as property. And the fact that the Levite could go home, I mean, could go in and have a good night's sleep while they were abusing his wife out there and killing her, probably gives us a little clue as to the status of women at the time.
And at the end of Judges, how were the Benjaminites supposed to find themselves some wives?
Just took some girls as they came out to dance.
How did Boaz get his wife? I mean, Boaz was the epitome of being proper. He did everything according to the rules. He did not take advantage of her, and he told the young men, don't you dare take advantage of her either. And the way he went through these rules, he went down to the gates and talked to the other man who was nearer of kin. Remember, for later that he was doing important business in the gates. Because when we get to Proverbs, it will talk about this wife who worked so hard while her husband sat in the gates. He was doing important business, you understand, in the gates. So he went down there because that's where everybody passed by. And he told the man that you have a chance to inherit here some important property, or you can buy it. And the man said, that's great. Good deal. And Boaz said, well, there's a young lady comes with it. Well, he said, I can't do that. That would confuse my own inheritance. By the way, what do you think he had an inheritance that matched that of Ruth and Boaz, the progenitors of David and of Christ? The man really missed an opportunity, didn't he? But they went through the proper rules. And if you read back on those rules, they're quite specific. The things a man had to do if he did not want to take this woman to wife to raise up someone who would bear the name of the family is rather specific. And they apparently went through that whole procedure. By the way, is that the proper procedure? Or was it the custom of the day? It does seem that God didn't work so hard to change people's customs as it was to lead them to have whatever it was Samson had when he died a suicide. And the only thing Hebrews 11 mentions is trust. He had faith. And Hebrews pronounces it is genuine. We might say, well, how little? If his most noble deed was to destroy all these of God's wicked children, that's not much of a contribution, is it, to kill them? The only thing that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 is not that he killed 3,000, it's that he had faith. And what about Gideon? Is he in Hebrews 11?
Yes.
The man who needed a sign and then to have the sign reversed, and he's in there. So God in all of this is meeting people within the customs of their society and trying to lead them to trust him enough so that he can work with them and even help Samson do things he would rather not. Well, so we read these stories which God has left on record, I suppose on the one part to show that he values trust and faith more than anything else, and then to leave it as evidence upon which to base our decision as to whether or not he can be trusted. Does Ruth help? It is not a model as to how to propose.
It's a breath of fresh air between some pretty heavy books. I think it's a little ray of sunshine where if you would read these books through Judges and then 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, it was kind of a little breath of fresh air of God saying, look, I did have some people. It wasn't all as bleak as what you're reading.
Do you like, for example, Boaz's reaction when he finds Ruth there at his feet in the night? You notice what he said? At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. My version has an exclamation point. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin. And immediately he knew the rules about next of kin. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. For all the assembly of my people know you are a worthless descendant of the Moabites who were born from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Mine says, for all the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy woman. What do you have in yours? The end of verse 11.
You are a fine woman.
You are a fine woman. With her heritage? Imagine describing a Moabitess with her record as a worthy woman. He treated her with great honor, and he knew where she'd been. He knew about Elimelech and the two boys and how they'd gone off and married these Moabitess women.
Who they weren't supposed to do, were they?
They weren't supposed to do that. And he had received the story about how she came home with Naomi and said those lovely words, I won't leave you, and how following the rules she had gone out and very chastely done the gleaning, and how she had responded so well and showed her willingness here to follow not Moabite rules, but Israelite rules. And now, though it is true that I am a near kinsman, there is another kinsman more closely related than I. Remain this night and in the morning. If he will act as next of kin for you, good. Let him do it. If he is not willing to act as next of kin for you, then, as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning. But he did suggest that she leave before the sun came up, because he said it must not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He was concerned about the appearance of things. But then he gave her a generous gift and sent her on her way. Strictly speaking, according to the customs of the day, Boaz was one noble gentleman. Mm. And you want everything to be done decently and in order, according to the rules and customs of the day. And so it was carried out. Right to the very end. As you said, it is a breath of fresh air. It is an oasis. Now, these people were living in the days of the judges, right there in the middle of all those other events that seem so unpleasant. And they really should be read together. Well, now, looking back over these two stories, how does God look in Judges and Ruth?
Wonderfully patient and long-suffering.
Someone that's very trustworthy.
How do you see him as trustworthy?
I guess the fact that he could deal with this type of people and be so patient and not, he certainly has the power to strike them dead, zap them, punish them, yell at them, whatever else, and just patiently took them where they were, dealt with them.
Oh, that's appealing to me while you say it. I haven't thought of it quite that way before. You know, we, in a time of great emergency, we do admire the person who can keep his self-control, keep his cool, and meet the emergencies. As they get more and more complicated, he's still in charge and will see us through. The fact that God can work all these centuries with these people, working toward the plan that Micah talks about, and with his foreknowledge, which I think the scriptures very clearly portray. I know some feel maybe he can't foreknow everything. I would rather trust someone who would foreknow everything and yet not take advantage of that knowledge. He knows that someday he, in human form, is going to come and live among these people, and there'll be more cruelty than the universe has ever seen. And yet, foreknowing that, he's still intent on working out his plan. He's not caught unawares. That he could have the power to step in and forcibly seem to bring his plan to fruition. But knowing that you really cannot use force. That is, it underscores the fact that what God wants the most cannot be produced by might or power.
And he seems safe to be able to be with because of the way he's dealt with these people.
He does sometimes ask people to trust him enough to be willing to wait. He did that to Habakkuk, he said. And that's the great verse, the just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk it means that righteous people will trust me enough to be willing to wait. They will live in trust. And we have many books that show that coming up, where saints died without seeing any success on God's part. Jeremiah lived long enough to see the people of God go into captivity, and he didn't live 70 years to see them come home, and he died in trust. And that's the real meaning of the Romans verse, I believe, that the right people, those who have a right relationship with God, that is, those who trust him. Abraham trusted God, and it was recognized as righteousness. So the righteous people are those who trust him. So righteous people live in trust, and those who trust God are willing to wait as he unfolds his plan. Though does it seem sometimes as if he's lost control of the situation? And so you raise the question of Habakkuk. And you say, well, in the time of the flood, when you were down to so few, you destroyed all but eight. He said, well, I got more than that. Read Ruth. Remember Elijah. And I have some people among those who are not the descendants of Abraham. The inclusion of Ruth and Rahab and Romans, Paul, the great Christian theologian, talks about the Gentiles, who show they have the law written on their hearts and are recognized as the children of God. Every once in a while, God's people are reminded that all the people, all of God's children, good and bad, are his children, and he has good ones among them all. We did mention the fact that it's a book that puts a woman in a good light. There are so many stories in the Bible where women are not put in a good light. I jotted down Eve, Delilah, the concubine. Although maybe she was, at least she's not put in a good situation. Jephthah's daughters is a sad story. Sarah's lack of faith. Hagar. Rebecca's deceit. Rahab, a noble person, but she was a prostitute. Potiphar's wife, Lot's daughters, the things that happened to Dinah and Tamar. But Ruth, I mean, it's honorable all the way through, isn't it? I should think that would have been very encouraging to the Jewish women, that here's a book about a very noble woman, and how she was treated by men with great respect at the time. Well, next time, we look at a story that begins with a woman living in bigamy, and the Lord blesses her with a son, 1 Samuel 15.